I need you to understand and just be reminded tonight, and I know that many of you know this, but the Baptists are the ancient Christians, are really the original Christians. And I believe the church that Jesus started was no doubt Baptist in doctrine, and really was formed by the materials that were committed to him by John the Baptist. You know, it has always interested me that God committed that time period to John the Baptist to prepare the suitable building materials for Christ to build his church. And so you have Baptists there in the beginning, and then you have, for 2,000 years, these scriptural churches are unable to shake this name Baptist, even though it is a slanderous terminology. And then when you come down to where we are today, every one of us, no doubt, would say that we'd not be able to pillow our head with a good conscience being anything but a Bible-believing Baptist. Is that not interesting how that God instituted that name, how it has followed us for 2,000 years and we've been unable to get rid of it, and now we fully embrace it, praise God, and still today that name Baptist represents the scriptural churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a perpetuity and a lineage of scriptural churches from the time of John the Baptist, Jesus Christ and the disciples, down to where we stand today. Now understand, the Bible does not teach principal succession alone. It teaches church perpetuity. Now there are those that would say, well, I do believe there have always been groups that, or there's always been these principles, rather, that people have held to, and these principles were Baptistic principles and doctrines. And I would certainly agree with that. There's been no time when Christ's doctrine perished from off the earth. There's always been times when the doctrines of Christ existed as they were promised God's preservation. But pray tell me who it was that was holding to these doctrines. Doctrines are not held in a vacuum. They do not sustain themselves. They do not perpetuate themselves. They were committed to an institution. And Christ has also promised the perpetuity, preservation, and protection of the institution that is to perpetuate and teach these very doctrines. I want you to see some things tonight very quickly. Understand that Christ has promised, first of all, the perpetuity, preservation, and protection of His Word in Psalm 12, 6, and 7. If you'd like to turn there with me, I just want you to see this just real quickly tonight. God has promised to preserve some things. And, you know, if you would say this in a Bible conference, in a camp meeting, in a large preacher's conference, you would hear a lot of hearty amens. I don't know any Baptist that argue against the concept or idea that Christ has promised to preserve His Word throughout all of eternity. Amen? And by the way, what good would it have been for God to inspire a Word if He was not going to completely preserve that Word throughout the ages? And I do believe the King James Bible is inspired. I don't believe it's been doubly inspired or re-inspired in 1611. I believe it still holds the very breath and life of God because it was once, my friend, given by God, breathed out by God, and then eternally preserved by the God of heaven, so that the very life and breath of God is still alive in that book today. You can open it today, and it's not just God speaking, but it is God speaking directly to us as a living book. And so Christ has promised these things. In Psalm 12, 6 and 7, your Bible says, thou shalt, notice verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So God has promised the preservation, protection, and perpetuity of His Word. In Psalm 119, verse 152, the Bible says, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. In verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. I've never really met anybody that was a true Bible believer that argued the point, even if they believed it was preserved in the false versions, which is not preservation at all. But nobody really argues against this, okay? Understand also that God has preserved the nation of Israel. He is in the business of preserving some things. Yes, they're on a shelf. Yes, they've been given a bill of divorcement. Now they're scattered among the nations as Christ has promised, but there will be an ingathering, praise God. I believe they've already stood up on their ankles, an exceeding great army, as has been promised in the book of Ezekiel. But we do understand that God has preserved this nation against all odds, against every enemy known to man. My friend, God has preserved the nation of Israel. But also, I would have you to understand that in like manner, God has also started a church and promised to preserve that church. Take your Bible, very quickly go to Matthew 16. Now, I know that these are familiar passages of Scripture, but I want to just very quickly set the stage up tonight, because I'm going to show you a great example of that tonight in the Waldenses. Matthew 16, the Bible says in verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Take your Bible, if you would, go to Ephesians chapter 3 with me. Ephesians chapter number 3. I believe the promise in Matthew 16 tells us that there would be nothing or no one who could ever triumph over the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16 verse 18 tells us that. But notice Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 21. The Bible said, and to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Watch this, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, wouldn't you agree with me? It'd be an impossibility for God to be receiving glory through Christ Jesus in the church throughout all ages if there was not a church throughout all ages. Amen? And so God, again, is promising us that the churches would be here, and those churches would be all about giving God the glory. Incidentally, as you look at these scriptures that teach us of preservation and perpetuity, we can very clearly see how we detect which churches were the churches of Christ down through the ages. First, we find they're ones that are giving God the glory. Take your Bible, go to Matthew chapter 28 with me quickly. Matthew chapter 28, we'll find out some more things. How would you know if you were looking in history which churches were the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there would be churches that would magnify the Lord God and give Him glory by preaching Christ and submitting to Christ and obeying Christ and surrendering to Christ in the churches. But notice Matthew 28, the Great Commission starting in verse 18, oftentimes simply used in reference to the evangelism. But I want you to notice some other things. Notice verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now watch this. There's going to be a transfer of authority. Incidentally, in John 20, Jesus looked at His disciples and breathed upon them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. He said this, as my Father hath sent me with all authority, even so send I you. I would state to you that there are a lot of organizations that have no authority to exist or to carry out the ordinances or to preach the gospel or to do anything in reference to the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't start five churches or many denominations. He started one scriptural church, and in so much as the church holds to those scriptural doctrines and has that authority, by the way, I do believe churches start churches, amen? And that's the only institution God has ever given that mandate to and that authority to. He said, I have all power. Go ye therefore, He said, based upon that power, and teach all nations. How would you know a scriptural church if you saw it? They'd be teaching and preaching the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death and the burial and the resurrection. But also, they would be churches that would be holding to the ordinances of Christ as they have been committed to them. No, He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. So these churches would be, of course, holding to the ordinance of deep water baptism. They'd be purely preaching the gospel. They would have the authority of Jesus Christ. And watch what He said, and teaching them all things. That's the whole Word of God. How do you know a scriptural church in history? As you look at the Boudoir, the Donatists and Ovations, whatever group it might be, because they are people that strenuously and tenuously held to the complete totality of the Scripture. They believed it was an inspired, preserved book from cover to cover, and it was not their final authority. It was their sole authority. They did not correct the Bible, my friend. By the way, when you get to the point where you start correcting the King James Bible, I believe it loses the power to be able to correct you in your life. But these were groups that held to the whole Word of God, and they taught the whole counsel of God, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Watch this. And lo, I am with you. Who's that? That's the first church. Always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so Jesus said, as you go forth and hold to these doctrines, you've got a promise of authority, and you've got a promise of my presence. I will be with you, even unto the end of the world. Now, wouldn't you agree with me? It'd be hard for Jesus to be with His assemblies to the end of the world if those assemblies did not exist to the end of the world, whatever that is. And I'll not debate that with you right now. My point is this. Christ has promised the perpetuity, the preservation, and the protection of His scriptural churches. Take your Bible, if you would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. We'll just look at just a few more here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. How would you know historically what a scriptural church looks like? Well, there's another ordinance, and incidentally, those scriptural churches also will hold to that ordinance, and they'll operate this ordinance correctly. Watch this in verse number 26. For as often He said, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, that's referencing the Lord's table, He said, you do show the Lord's death till He come. And so what He's stating is there would always be an institution, an organization started by Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry that would be keeping the Lord's table for the local New Testament church as it was committed to them all the way down until Jesus comes. Amen? Now we can expect, my friend, widespread apostasy. We know that perilous times will come. We know there's going to be and already is a great departure from the faith. However, we are promised that there will always be a remnant all the way until Jesus comes. There'll be a scriptural institution keeping the ordinances, holding to the Bible as their sole authority, going forth and evangelizing, teaching the whole counsel of God, and that institution, wherever you find it, has the authority of Jesus Christ to do whatever it is that Christ has commanded us. Now, very quickly, I would say that is a Baptist church, unapologetically. Bogus beginnings. You say, what about all these other groups? I'm so glad you asked. I'll have you notice just something very quickly about these institutions. You'll notice that Roman Catholicism started in 313 AD with the Roman Emperor Constantine. He signed the Edict of Milan, marrying a wicked, ungodly pagan culture of Romanism together with some of those primitive churches that were already largely in apostasy. But notice, it started with a man. Notice also, it started several centuries after Jesus Christ walked this earth. Notice in 1050 there was a split, and Greek Orthodoxy started. They rejected the infallibility of the Pope, and yet this is another man-made institution and organization. Lutheranism started in 1520 with Martin Luther. I will just say this. Many of these reformers, if not all of them, I've got great questions about whether they were ever even saved by the grace of God according to their own testimonies. The Episcopal Church of England was started by King Henry VIII. You remember the great story. What a great way to quote and unquote start your own church after Jesus, after the fact of Jesus starting his own. This man wanted a divorce. The Pope would not grant it. He in essence captured all of the Roman Catholic churches under his authority, and they de facto became the Episcopal Church of England. This institution would cause many problems for our forebears right here in America through great persecution. Presbyterianism was started by John Calvin in 1536, Congregationalism, Robert Brown, Methodism, John Wesley in 1740, Campbellism, Alexander Campbell, Mormonism, Joseph Smith. You've got to smoke a lot of dope to believe that garbage, amen. That's just absolutely nutty, amen. But anyway, I know some palm readers that are more spiritual than that junk right there. But anyway, the Seventh-day Adventists, William Miller, the Brethren movement started with John Darby, the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, Charles Taz Russell, the maniac, went everywhere. He was scared to death of hell, had God-fearing parents that were probably saved. And he went everywhere telling everybody there was no hell, and the Jehovah's Witnesses was birthed in that lie that young man told. Pentecostalism started with Charles Parham. The Nazarene movement started with S.F. Reese. The Bible Church movement with William McCarroll, and the list goes on. The point I'm trying to make is, would you simply notice that every one of these institutions was started with a man? And yet there's one institution on this planet that preceded all of them, that all of these are copycats of, and very terrible, poor copycats of, and that institution started with the God-man, Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember, it is the name Baptist that has always distinguished us from Protestants and from Catholics. Now, the antiquity of the Baptist is not a new theory. I'm not the only, quote, crazy preacher that happens to believe this. There's much documentation that the vast majority of our forebears until about 100 years ago widespread believed this theory. In fact, I will remind you that in the late 1800s, there was a professor of the Southern Seminary down in Louisville, Kentucky. His name was William Whitsitt. William Whitsitt came on the scene and wrote a series of articles anonymously doubting the antiquity of the Baptist and saying that we had a 1641 Congregationalist time frame origin for the Baptist churches of Christ. And of course, later on, he came out and actually openly owned that he had written these articles and wrote some more articles. Well, as you can imagine, the people in the South were devastated by this. They felt like their seminary professor and president had betrayed them. And well, he did, because prior to that, the widespread opinion and position was that the Baptists are ancient and there's one scriptural church instead of churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they bear the Baptist doctrine and the Baptist name. Well, praise God for a man named J.T. Christian. I will direct you to the Baptist Heritage Revival Society .net website, where I do about a 40-minute lecture on the life of J.T. Christian standing over his gravesite. J.T. Christian was one of the mightiest Baptist pens that ever existed in all of history. I believe he was probably the greatest Baptist historian that ever lived. And Christian began to sail to Europe. He began to dig through archives, the likes of which you and I would never be able to access today. He did that for months at a time, sometimes up to 6 months. He would send all of his information back, and men would begin to publish it in various periodicals. He wrote his wonderful two-volume set called The History of the Baptist, which I would proclaim to you, and I would challenge anybody this, and I'm glad it's on video. It never has been nor can be refuted, all of his findings and all of his theses concerning the antiquity of the Baptist. He proves it conclusively that all of these different groups evaporate into one another. They were the same people all across Europe. The scriptural churches of Christ were multitudinous in a variety of different countries from the time of Jesus all the way down to where we stand today. And so Whitsitt was forced from his office. Amen. But sadly today, the vast majority of Southern Baptists have actually accepted that Whitsitt theory, and they've been severed from their Baptist roots. But there was a day prior to that when most Baptists believed that we were the scriptural churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon said, very famous quote, "We believe the Baptists are the original Christians." Now, he said, "We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther and Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We've always existed from the very days of Christ, and our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten, like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherence." Now, I want you to understand this, that he made this statement as he was standing in the pulpit of his brand new Metropolitan Tabernacle Baptist Church building, and there was a crowd of Baptist ministers. It was stated historically over 100 Baptist ministers were there when Spurgeon made this statement. I can almost hear reverberating from that day to this the hearty amens that must have rang out as he made this statement, for this was not some obscure belief. This was what these men believed, and he was standing up and affirming that the Church of Jesus Christ is healthy, it's alive, and it's going forward, and he was evidencing that by the fact that God was growing their church and souls were being saved by the grace of God. But this is what Baptists used to believe. Say, well, that's a Baptist. I would expect him to say that. Okay, I'll give you that one. What about this guy, John Clark Ridpath? First of all, he needs a shave. Amen. But other than that, I think these Baptists were having a beard growing contest somewhere. But this guy wasn't a Baptist. He was actually a Methodist by denominational conviction, but not most well known because of his denominational conviction or his religion. He was a tremendous secular historian. And this Methodist said this, "I should not readily admit that there was a Baptist church as far back as 100 A.D. Translation, I sure hate to admit this, amen, being a Methodist. He said, although without a doubt there were Baptist churches then, as all Christians were then Baptists. Now that's coming from the pen of a Methodist. You say, well, you know, Methodists were sometimes friendly to Baptists. That's not that awful shocking. Okay, I'll give you another one. Stanislaus Hosius, Bishop of Worms in Prussia. Now, let me just make a few statements here before you read this, and we'll read it together. You know, this quote has been lambasted, maligned, lied about. This was put in the trail of blood years ago. What happened was men came along at a certain point in history, and some of them said, we'll take the documentation out of trail of blood and we'll leave some of the quotes in there, and that way we'll be able to print more copies and get it out more. Maybe they had a good idea or what they thought was a good idea, but it began to be attacked and people said, this is a lie, there's no documentation for this, and so on and so forth. So about 10 years ago, I went to Pastor Beller, who was my pastor at the time, and I said, preacher, we have to settle this. I'm getting questions on this. I'm beginning to really set myself toward just settling this once and for all. We're going to either document that he said this or he didn't say it, but we have to prove it one way or another. And so I began to do my own research. Interestingly enough, I went on the internet, and the first thing I noticed was there were 10 websites. The first 10, all of them were set for the defense of the Catholic Church, so-called institution that is, and they all said that this was a lie. The first one was a website sponsored by Sean Hannity. That's all I'm going to say. Amen. If you think Fox is independent Baptist and they're all for you, you're dumber than a box of rocks. Amen. But anyway, so Pastor Beller, who always seemed to be a step ahead of me, went into the Jesuit library where they have Jesuit priests in the University of Missouri. By the way, if you're going to say that something doesn't exist that's previously been written, you've got a huge job. You've got to go everywhere it exists on planet Earth and destroy every copy. Well, guess what? They weren't able to do that. And so he walks into their library, reaches up, pulls it off the Catholic shelf. The Catholics telling us their own history. And this is actually photostatically copied. I'll show you in just a moment. And this is the statement that the Catholics themselves said concerning your forefathers. He said, they said this. Here's what Hosius, by the way, he was a counter-reformation hero. This was a guy that raised up a group of these men, the Jesuits specifically, to stop the onslaught of the Protestants and people departing the churches and becoming Protestants. And so this man was on the cutting edge of that. Watch what he said. There shall be no faith more certain and true than is the Anabaptist. Seeing there be none now, or have been before time for the space of these 1,200 years, who have been more cruelly punished, or that have more stoutly, steadfastly, cheerfully take their punishment. Yea, of their own accord, or have offered themselves of their own accord to death, were it never so terrible or grievous. Yea, in St. Augustine, his time, as he himself saith, there was a certain monstrous desire of death in them. Now, you say, do you have the documentation for this? Well, I don't know if this is legal, so strike this from the record. I'm just teasing. Amen? This is a picture of the inside cover of that book. This is a picture right out of the Catholic book. This is the page in which it appears on, and this is the highlighted page. I had a dear friend of mine, and I guess an acquaintance, and he wrote a pamphlet and said the Hosius quote was never written. I sent him this documentation. I'm not trying to be ugly. I do that. That just happens, you know, automatically. But anyway, I'm not trying to be ugly. But I sent him this and said, brother, it's time you pull that track and recant it. Right here's all the evidence we ever need. I never heard back from that brother. Amen. But anyway, no, Hosea said this. Here was a man who, my friend, was a scholar and was attempting to stop people leaving Romanism and going into Protestantism. And he said through his research, he said there had never been a group that was more faithful and true than the Baptist churches. Now, take your Bible, if you would. Go to Hebrews chapter number 11. Much more I could say on the antiquity of the Baptist. But I want to jump in tonight to this section of the message tonight. I want to talk to you about just one group is all we'll have time to deal with in this conference. And I was asked if I was going to preach the whole book tonight. Amen. I'm certainly not going to do that. That is this Waldensian book. I'm not going to do that. But I do want to give you a lot of information. Now, folks, can I be quite honest with you? I want you to understand there is a soberness and there is a seriousness that must be embraced when you study these people. To the Waldensians' credit, to them goes the banner of having more martyrs than any other people group in all of history. More of these people were slaughtered for just worshiping Jesus Christ, preaching Christ and having their own churches than any other Baptist group in any other location that we know of in all of history. The Albigenses, probably percentage-wise, may have had as many or more martyrs, but in sheer numbers, I would say as many as 25 million of them were slaughtered down through 15 centuries for serving Jesus Christ. You know, there's something interesting here in Hebrews 11 as you look at this. And I want to back up further than what you actually see there. And I want to start reading in verse number 32. And I want you to notice here that faith brings blessing. Notice what he said. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Now, what you're going to see here is that there were many men that had great faith, and when they did, positive things began to happen. Through faith, they subdued kingdoms. Through faith, they wrought righteousness. Through faith, they obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. That's pretty neat. They quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Now stop right there and look up here for a moment. We look at this, and what we would assume from this passage is that when people have faith, all kinds of positive things begin to happen. However, may we never get this idea, this false concept, that just because you're following Jesus, it's always going to be rosy trails. For we notice in this same text of Scripture that we're going to transition now into another group. For the Bible now says, and others were tortured. Well, that right there is pretty devastating, is it not? How many in here have ever had your bowels ripped out? Had your hands cut off because you refused to attend the Mass? Had to watch your family get hot metal poured down your little kiddies' throats, and people's ears walked off, and women slit straight up through the bosom. No, I don't think any of us know anything about that. And if we're not careful, we'll say, okay, I think I understand this passage. The first group must have had great faith, and therefore great good things happened. But the second group, maybe they lacked faith, and maybe that's why bad things happen. But I would declare to you that I believe the true interpretation of this passage is, great things happen to people of faith. And people of great faith, God counted them worthy to suffer for Him. And it could very well be that this second group had so much faith that God knew they would be faithful and glorify Him even in their deaths. And so we go further, not accepting deliverance that they might attain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They would chain them to their boats. They would put them down in the underbelly and make them row. Sometimes, my friend, they would cut them all the way to the bone. They'd only let them out of those chains once a week or once a month. The prisons are not the prisons that we think of in our mind here in America, where they heat them in the winter and they cool them in the summer. Well, you get a dietitian and 3 square meals and your own doctor and your own dentist and your own eye plan and a library where you can go to study to soothe those that have put you in prison. No, we're talking about walking through a massive wooden door and hearing it slam behind you in pitch darkness other than the torches of the Roman soldiers who marched you 3 stories down into a damp, dark dungeon with water that deep on the ground, where they take you up to another door and open the door and you can smell the stench before you ever get there, and they cast in your body on top of people who have long since died and their corpses are stacked up in there rotting right now, and you lay in there in agony and darkness, emaciated, starving to death, dehydrated. And sometimes those poor people, our Baptist forefathers, would get to the point they could no longer fight off the massive vermin, and they'd come in at night and have to watch the vermin climb up on their face and chew their ears and their noses off and chew their fingers off. And in such a manner, multitudes died in those prisons. My friend, the Bible talks about prisons. I understand this talking about the Old Testament prophets, but even them, they threw them in the cisterns. Remember Jeremiah, who hit the bottom and then he sunk in the mire, waist-deep mud, just waiting to die. My friend, I believe there's something greatly prophetic about this passage, because this is not just referencing the Old Testament prophets, for this persecution would carry on all the way down through the church age. Incidentally, you and I live in a very unique time frame. I would remind you that the beginning of the church age started with John the Baptist getting his head cut off. All the disciples, my friend, crucified, boiled in oil, cut in pieces, exiled. Jesus Christ, our Lord, hung on a cross. Then there were 300 years of imperial persecution, where the state of Rome persecuted our forefathers. Nero, of course, Diocletian, Domitian, many other ungodly Roman emperors. But Nero had a Colosseum. He could fit 58,000 to 75,000 people in it. In about 15 minutes, they would starve the lions almost to death. And then people would cheer by the thousands as those lions pounced on those poor Baptist people as they sat huddled praying their last prayers to the God of heaven. That happened for 300 years. And then the doorway to the Dark Ages was kicked open by the Roman Catholic monstrous institution that thought up more cruel ways. Understand that Europe was held hostage in a stranglehold for 1,000 years through the Dark Ages. And it wasn't just the Dark Ages, because there weren't many great inventions and there wasn't any great music being composed, no great poetry being written, or a lack of learning. All those things certainly were earmarked. But it was truly the Dark Ages, because this was a time frame when, my friend, history is ashamed of itself, when the Bible was a forbidden book and God was expelled from the world. Understand, this is what your forefathers went through. There's nothing I find that's worthy to laugh about when we talk about the Vaudois. Oh, my friend, they had a different course than we had. And I wondered, if we had their course, how long we would be able to stand as weak and anemic as we are today. The Bible said in verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn asunder. That means being sawn to death while alive. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. Now watch carefully. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being run out of their homes and their homelands, being destitute, that means having less than nothing, scavenging for your food, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, and watch carefully, and in mountains, and in dens, and caves of the earth. Father, please bless this dissertation tonight. Help me to say everything that needs to be said. Oh God, I pray for your blessing. And Lord, please humble our hearts tonight. Teach us, and may we have hearts of thanksgiving. May we never consider to compromise. In your precious holy name, I pray. Amen. Now, if you'd watch carefully tonight, I want to stick very closely to the PowerPoint slides. I want to, just for a moment tonight, speak to you on the subject of the Waldenses. These were truly the successors to the apostles. Notice very quickly, the Waldenses, true Baptist churches dating back to 120 A.D., quite possibly even earlier. Their antiquity is a proven fact to all who desire truth. Of course, I give a great section of this in this new book, but notice in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 24, the Bible simply states, they of Italy salute you. I will have you be reminded that this book was completed by 95 A.D. Obviously, even from the perspective of God, there was a multitudinous testimony of the scriptural believers there in Italy by 95 A.D. And it was that these people resided in northern Italy and in southeastern France, in the Cochin Alps and in Dauphiny and some other places up near there. Some of them had run across the mountains for hiding into Switzerland, which is just north of Italy there. A strong testimony of the baptized believers, as I said, was well established in Italy by then. The existence of the churches at Rome, Italy, possibly dates back to the converts of Peter on the day of Pentecost. We know there were devout Jews there from every nation. They heard the word of God in their own tongue. They went back to their own countries and churches were started. We know the Apostle Paul went through there, of course, on his fourth missionary journey, A.D. 59 to A.D. 62. And so there's a multitude of evidence that states that Christ's gospel made it to Italy in that first century through several different arms, and my friend, through that, were established a group of believers that would live their lives out in the Cochin Alps. In fact, one historian stated that there in the Cochin Alps, they held one unvarying theological system down through the ages, hidden by those mountains, which were hidden by other mountains, as though they were a diamond in a rough that God had preserved there to preserve His doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, what I want to show you tonight, some of these things, this in particular, is a plaque. This plaque is from the Waldensian Museum in Valdez, North Carolina. In the mid-1800s, there was a group of Waldenses that migrated to this little place near Hickory, North Carolina. If you were to go to Knoxville, Tennessee, and head on Route 40 into North Carolina through that windy road, I'm not sure if anyone here has ever done that lately, but not too far into North Carolina, you'll cross the place off of Route 40. It's called Valdez, North Carolina. And it was that some of these Waldenses migrated there. They bought large tracts of land, and there they would settle, and there today they have what is called the Living Trail of Faith. They preserved their history as the scriptural churches and their persecution. In fact, they love their history so much that they've actually done reproductions of several buildings, even a cave church that was found over in the Cochin Alps where they used to have to live and hide and hold services. They had a multitude of those caves across the Cochin Alps where they would hide and preserve the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to be showing you some things from this museum, and hopefully this will encourage you, inspire you, either come on a tour or maybe go through there on a vacation sometime. But notice what they say in the Waldensian Museum. Apostles of Christ plant seeds of Christianity in the Waldensian valleys as they travel across the Cochin Alps into Gaul, France, and other parts of Europe. 59 A.D. Notice, this is the time frame on a church age chart that we're dealing with. They're conspicuous here. By the way, you'll notice a variety of different groups from the Paulicians to the Petrobrusians, the Bogomils, Albigenses, Paterines, Arnoldus, and so forth. What you need to understand, though, is not that one group would rise up and carry the baton for a little while and then die out as another group rose up and carried the baton for a little while and then died out and yet another group rose up. No, many of these groups, they would exist simultaneously in various different parts in the world, and so that Christ's churches were in various locations down through the Dark Ages. The Waldenses, for example, probably the greatest example of this in all of history, they would get the Bible right here and the true doctrines of Christ, and they would hold it all the way down to the Reformation in very large numbers. Now, there's nowhere else, by the way, on planet Earth that this may be said of any group whatsoever that held to purity of doctrine under one name and one location and went out to evangelize and plant churches for 15 centuries. Nobody has ever existed like the Waldenses in that sense. Now, notice, there's always an argument, and by the way, there's a whole chapter on the Peter Waldo question. There would be some that would say, well, the Waldenses simply started with a man named Peter Waldo many, many centuries, in fact, a millennium after Jesus Christ was here. And I'm not going to pre-preach the whole book to you, but I want you to notice what they say down at the museum. The Waldenses, being of like mind, embraced Waldo as their leader, adding to his passion for evangelizing. I give several reasons in this book, conclusively with documentation, why the Waldenses could not have possibly started with Peter Waldo, and that they indeed predate him and are indeed successors to the apostles. I won't take much time dealing with that, but let me just say this very quickly. I would remind you that the Whitsitt Baptist origin theory in 1641 had a precursor, and that precursor was the Waldensian origin theory, which goes to the heart of this. The devil is always going to try to sever us from our roots. Amen? It doesn't matter how he does it. He's always going to have a new lie that pops up to try to tell us that we are not the scriptural churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, very quickly, notice, in Valdez, North Carolina, it states this, an ancient confession of faith of the Waldenses dated 1120 A.D., which, by the way, you can pull this up on the Internet, predates Calvin and Luther by nearly 400 years, and Peter Waldo's emergence as an evangelistic leader by 53 years. In fact, about a century before Waldo ever had a ministry, it was that there was a pope that stated that those valleys were filled with apostates, and I've got the documentation for that in this book, and there's many other great nuggets concerning this subject. And so they no doubt indeed are ancient. There are some authorities, and by the way, I give about 20 of them in the book just at the outset of the book, but let me just share a few with you that may or may not be in the book. Rinario Sacconi, he was a former Waldensian preacher who turned away from God and became the Inquisitor of Lombardy. Let me explain that to you. Here's a guy that was a Waldensian preacher and then became the Inquisitor. An Inquisitor is a leader of course, the Inquisitions, killing the so-called heretics, your Baptist forefathers. Now, we might ask a question, how could somebody who is a true follower ever go that far? Well, let me ask you a question. And I'm not giving anyone a pass. I'm certainly not trying to rewrite the Bible's doctrine or anything like that. But understand this, folks. You and I have never had to go through something like they've gone through. And it'd be so easy for us to sit here tonight and say, I don't care what they do, I just stand for my Savior. How about if they started to saw your little girl's head off? Maybe you might change your tune. I'm just saying. And I can give you thousands of great stories that with documentation of those that were willing to die for Jesus Christ, no matter what the sacrifice was, including pregnant women, elderly people, and children by the thousands. However, you and I honestly don't know unless we would be faced with that. And all I know is that once you did recant, once you did give in, and you would go and promise to attend the Mass, they wanted you to prove your loyalty. You would have to give the list of all the names of those who were members of your society. You would have to go and hold the torch, and as they would chain their doors at night, light those homes on fire. You would have to now become a leader of the Inquisition because you were highly suspect until you proved your loyalty to the Holy Mother Catholic Church. And that's what happened to this man. Now, I said all that to set the stage to let you know, with no ulterior motive, this guy says, some say it, the Waldensian schism dates back to the time of Sylvester, others to the time of the apostles. David of Augsburg said, they call themselves successors of the apostles, and they say that they are in possession of the apostolic authority and of the keys to bind and unbind. By the way, sadly, we've been so Protestantized, we look at binding and unbinding as a Catholic doctrine. Amen? I don't believe that's a Catholic doctrine. I believe it's a Bible doctrine. Amen? And the scriptural churches of Jesus Christ can make members or remove members at any time. That is given to the authority and discretion of the local New Testament church. The great church historian Neander stated, in reference to their antiquity, the Waldenses of this period asserted the high antiquity of their sect. He then explains that they believe they existed well before Constantine and the existence of the Roman Catholic institution. The Waldenses, notice, when asked how old their faith for generations, Waldensian parents told their children, from time immemorial. From time immemorial. You'll notice I'm getting this plaque and others. This is one of the conference rooms where they show a little video when you go into that one particular museum. And there's a couple of them down there in Valdez, but I wanted you to just see that and again tweak your interest in maybe going there. Theodore Beza, the 16th century reformer, he said, as for the Waldenses, I may be permitted to call them the very seed of the primitive and purer Christian church. He's no slacker. How about Jonathan Edwards, a man known to be a scholar, one-time president of the Princeton University? He stated, one of the popish writers speaking of the Waldenses says, the heresy of the Waldenses is the oldest heresy in the world. Of course, we take that as a compliment. Amen. We wear that as a badge of honor because that heresy happens to be that we will rebaptize all that come to us who have been sprinkled in their infancy or have accepted the false baptism of Rome or one of her daughters. Now, what about these people? Well, as I mentioned, they reside in the valleys, in the Alps of France and Italy. If you've been to Colorado, maybe you've seen those mountains. Many of the Cochin Alps, they're not quite as high and spectacular as the Swiss Alps, but those mountains are covered with snow many months of the year, and some of them all the months of the year. But these people didn't live up on the mountains. They would live down in the valley. Let me share some things with you quickly. I want to give you the day, a day in the life of the Waldenses. Now, these people would live in these very primitive homes. In fact, just almost shacks. In fact, the one they have in Valdez, I once asked the man down there, is this all the smaller the homes were that they lived in? Most of you folks have a garage bigger than what that particular building is. And he said, well, actually, he said, this is one of the buildings we had to make double size so that families could actually get inside of it. I mean, they lived in just a very simple, primitive type of way. But they had great character. And what they would do is when the Romanists would come and they would hear that an attack was imminent, they had goat paths up behind these little shacks. And they would run high up into the mountains. And many times they'd find themselves literally living in caves. But as they were running, and by the way, there are different Catholic groups that were raised up. Let me just talk about these for a minute while we're waiting on this. The Dominicans. The Dominicans, literally, Dominican means God's dogs. They were called in slang terms the Pope's hounds. And the idea was that Dominicans were charged to follow these Waldenses all the way to the ends of the earth and exterminate every one of them. The Franciscans were another Catholic society that were raised up just for the purpose of persecuting the dissenters. And then the Jesuits. The Jesuits were experts at infiltrating these Baptist societies. Sometimes these people were such experts at being imposters, they could go and make a false profession, get them to believe their profession. They would make friends with everybody, and only for the purpose of taking that information back to the Exchequer, the Inquisitor General, and they would take that information, and then they would go in and try to slaughter these people. Now, let me try to reboot this crazy thing again. And as they would chase these people, this is a certain instance, and this is a great two-volume set. This two-volume set will cost you about $165, but it's well worth it for those who are really interested. This is probably, I believe, the greatest, most comprehensive Waldensian history that's ever been written. And in this, we read a day in the life of a Waldensian. And what I want you to see in this is not just their persecution, but I want you to notice that as they're in the midst of this, they proclaim their character, not because they're bragging, but they're pleading for their lives. And as they're doing this, I want you to notice how their character comes out. Listen very carefully. The Grand Inquisitor, in virtue of the powers with which he was invested, now required the aid of the military to execute his commission. Two companies of soldiers were placed at his disposal. He sent them into the woods of St. Exis to bring back the fugitives. That's the Waldenses. But scarcely had they discovered their retreat when they fell upon them crying, "Kill! Kill!" The unfortunate Badois, which is the people of the valley, tried to make their escape. The soldiers pursued them in all directions as if they were engaged in the destruction of wild beasts. At last, picture this, the Waldenses are now pinned on top of the rocks and they're begging for their lives. But I want you to notice how their character comes out in this. At last, some of the fugitives gathered upon a mountain and demanded a parley. The captain of the soldiers advanced. "Spare us," they exclaimed. "Spare us! What harm have we done you? Have pity on our wives and children. Have we not been here for centuries without having given any cause of complaint? Are we not loyal subjects, industrious laborers, and peaceable, well-doing people? You are devils transformed into angels of light to seduce the simple," was the reply. "But the holy office has unmasked your errors." "Well then," said they, "if we may not be permitted to profess the faith of our forefathers in peace in these countries, which we have rendered fertile, we offer to leave them and to retire into another country. You will go there to sow the poison of your heresy." "No mercy for the rebels," cried he, and giving the order for his troops to attack them, he advanced with his men amongst the rocks where the Vaudois had sheltered themselves. Now listen carefully, if you would. You ever consider how much your Bible cost you? Well, preacher, yeah, $45 at store now. That's what I'm asking you. Did you ever realize how many thousands of gallons of blood have been shed to give us the Word of God? Stefano Carlino was tortured in such a horrible manner, says McCree, that his bowels were forced out of his belly. Another prisoner named Verminello had promised in the extremity of his suffering to attend Mass. This yielding made the Inquisitor hope that by augmenting the violence of the tortures, he would at last extort a confession of the crimes with which he was so desirous to fasten upon the Vaudois. With this view, the unhappy captive was kept for 8 whole hours on an instrument of pain called the hell. But Vermello constantly denied the truth of these atrocious calumnies. Verdino Conta was covered with pitch at Cosenza and burned alive before all the people. Another martyr named Mazzoni was stripped of his garments and scourged with small iron chains. And when his flesh had been thus torn in pieces, he was dragged through the streets and killed at last by blows with burning billets of wood. Of his two sons, the one was flayed alive as a sheep is flayed by the butcher, and the other was flung down from the summit of a tower. Listen to this carefully. 60 females of St. Dixis, as Gillies relates, were tortured in such a way that the cords having entered into their flesh and no relief being given them, devouring vermin were engendered in their wounds, which could only be killed by quicklime. Some of them were consequently died in the dungeons into which they were cast. Others were burned alive, and the best looking were sold, as in Turkey, to the highest bidders, who, of course, were also the basest of men. Now, I want you to listen to this next one. 88 prisoners were shut up in a low chamber. The executioner came. He entered and laid hold of one, and after having wrapped the linen cloth around his head, he led him out to the ground adjacent to the building, caused him to fall down upon his knees, and cut his throat with a knife. I figured to myself the executioner with his bloody knife between his teeth and the dripping cloth in his hand, his arms red with the blood of his victims, going in and coming out again almost 100 times in the work of death. It is impossible to imagine the gentleness and patience of these poor people who were thus taken like lambs to the fold. And we could go on and on and on for hours. They live down in these valleys in the Cochin Alps. There's a regional map of the Alps. You'll notice the boot being Italy, and you'll notice those dark areas, especially that first red arrow on your left. Okay, so now, just real quickly, you'll notice this is a depiction of one section of the Alps. This is down there at the museum. Each one of these brown dots would be a different village, and each one of these white areas would be yet a larger town. This was a building that in later centuries was called the School of the Barbas, where they would train their Waldensian preachers. They would train for a year to 2 years. Their whole purpose was to try to memorize the whole Word of God. And sometimes in the winter months, they would study for 16 hours a day, attempting to memorize the Word of God and learn their doctrines. Then they would go out with another older man, and they were called Barbas, which meant uncles in contrast to the Catholic fathers. And they would go out across Europe two by two, and they would evangelize as they went. Here's an interesting statement from Valdez. You'll notice next to the last paragraph. At one time it was said the Barbas could travel all the way across Europe and spend the night each night with one that they had won to the Lord. And that's absolutely amazing. They are credited with literally evangelizing Europe. There is Pastor Beller actually standing, and I'll be there, Lord willing, next year there in the Valley of Angroni at that School of the Barbas. And he's standing there, and all they had in there was the Word of God at a big stone table. And for 2 years, they would give themselves to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was that house I was talking about. And years ago, you can notice how little my kiddies were, probably about 10 years ago. I believe this man's passed on to his reward. He was a full-blood Waldensian. You could still meet some of them down there once in a while. But this is that little shack that I talked about. This is double the size of the actual homes that they lived in. This is a community oven they have a reproduction of there in Valdez. And they would all come on one or two different days in the week, and they would all bake their bread together. Some of them, of course, for eating purposes. Others, because they were afraid of having the Word of God. And let's just notice a paragraph here. Notice this one that starts to be caught reading or possessing a Bible carried an immediate sentence of death. Thus the people of the book learned to conceal their Bibles in secret hiding places, even baking them into loaves of bread. Village members each committed to memory a book of the Bible. Listen to this, folks, so that if all Bibles were destroyed, they could recreate the Word of God from their collective memories. Think about that. I wonder today, if we were all found hiding and running for our lives in a cave, how much of the Word of God everybody in this building would be able to reproduce. We're talking about a village of 75 to 100 people being able to reproduce the entire Word of God, because each family had committed several books of the Bible to memory so they could do that. They were indeed the people of the book. This is in later centuries, one of their schoolhouses, very simple and primitive. The name comes from the Italian word Valdese, or the French word Vaudois, meaning valley. They were the valley men, the mountain men, or simply the people of the valleys. Now, here's a great depiction of a wonderful football team. I'm just teasing, amen. I'm in hostile territory right now, probably. But this just shows you how much they love their history. Think about this. To bring in an architect and bring in tons and tons of rocks and construct this cave church with just the money of a simple people. And honestly, no state funding, nothing like that. And so you'll notice there's a door on the left-hand side. That door's not actually in the real living cave that still exists over in the Cochin Alps. But you'll notice that there's a rock behind me there. And behind this rock right here, you would have to get down on your bottom, and you would have to shimmy in about 10 or 12 feet and kind of wiggle around some other rocks, and then you drop inside of the cave about 3 or 4 feet down, and you'd be inside of the cave. This is one of the caves slaves, that was oftentimes used so they could hide their singing and hide their preaching from the Roman Catholics who were seeking their lives. This is a picture inside the cave. Now, I know that you can't see this very well, but notice a couple of things quickly. Notice that there's indentations in the actual cave. These indentations are there. And I say this kind of tongue-in-cheek. It was almost like there was a God in heaven who cared for them and gave them a place to put their lanterns or their candles so that they could see as they lived in these caves. Sometimes they would only be able to come out at night to gather up berries and go get fresh water to live just yet another day and another day, as sometimes those papal armies would scour those mountains day after day and week after week attempting to capture them. You'll also notice there's a light that shines down through a crack in the rocks. You can't make this stuff up. This crack is actually there in the top of this cave. And it's one of the stories frequently told about this particular cave and how that the preacher would stand up on that raised, elevated place where it was like the God of heaven built a pulpit area right inside of this cave so they could have their church services. The preacher would climb up there, break out a little piece of the Baptist Heritage Revival Society. Well, all I knew was my pastor, Doug Gamer at the time, said this is an ancient Waldensian symbol chart. It's in Latin, Italian, and French. I certainly couldn't read it. I didn't know what the symbols meant. But he said, he told me just a little bit about these special people. And he said, without them, we wouldn't be here today. I took that to heart. I tucked that away in my files and learned a little bit about them here and there. And years later, God would use this to inspire me to begin to study their history. Now, let me preface this by saying that as they lived in caves, they would carve symbols into the walls. Why? Obviously because they had a lot of time. They wanted their story to be told. These symbols appear on parchments and books and pamphlets and tracts on fine vellum or tanned animal skin. And they've come down to us as a series of symbols that tell the Waldensian history. This one appeared in a book about 400 years ago. And this one depicts the most popular of the Waldensian symbols. And so from this point on, I want the Waldensians to tell you their own history. Notice, if you would. Ancient signs and symbols. Antiqua cania ilium insignia. What they're saying is we're going to tell you our history with ancient signs and symbols. Now remember, symbols point to tangibles. Symbols tell us of an event or something that has actually happened. They're not meaningless. In fact, there's much more meaning behind the symbol than first meets the eye. Note, for example, this the most famous. Lux lucet in tenebris. The light shineth in the darkness. Now understand, my friend, what they were saying was, we believe that we are the true scriptural churches, the light of Jesus Christ in these dark, dark ages. You will notice, there is a candle. However, it is enshrouded in darkness, which talks of the time frame they lived in. Imagine living in the night or the 10th century. All that you've ever known is 1,000 years of history of persecution. Your grandfather and your great-great-grandfather and all of them knew nothing but great persecution. It'd be like standing in a dark tunnel 1,000 miles long with the light shut off and not knowing which way to turn. All they know in the future is there's never going to be a reprieve. It was just a hope and a dream that someday what the Bible said would come true and the mother of harlots would be judged and the church would rise triumphant just like Jesus had said. But all they knew that was going to come was great persecution. And yet you'll notice they said, but our light is shining up and out of that darkness, and we are the true lights that are passing the gospel in this dark, dark time. Incidentally, the 9th, the 10th, and the 11th centuries, times when Peter de Broglie, Henry of Lausanne, Switzerland, and Arnold of Brescia, and many others, these men who preached revivals and revolts and revivals would break out simultaneously as people longed to be out from under the bondage of Rome. That time frame in history is called the midnight of the dark ages. It was said that history is ashamed of those very years of its own history. Notice, if you would, though, there are stars that are also surrounding this candle, and it has been suggested these stars represent the 7 churches of Revelation and speak of the apostolic origin of the Waldensian churches. The Dark Ages have been totally forgotten about. We cannot possibly imagine what the Dark Ages were like for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. These pictures you're seeing are rare martyr pictures borrowed from Wright's Martyrology. I have a friend in Canada who happens to own this very expensive, large, wooden-covered book from the 18th century, early 1700s, called Wright's Martyrology. These were actually originally wood-etched martyr pictures, and every one of them depicted an actual martyrdom with names, documentation, and everything else. I'm going to show you several of them as we go through this section. Notice the next one. You'll notice the word comburer. Okay? And this means the bush burning, but not consumed. That word comburer, where we get our word combustion. But I want you to understand that this is more than just some kind of cliche play on the call of Moses where the bush burned, but it wasn't consumed. What they were literally testifying is this is our history. We've been burned, and we've been on fire, and we've been burning and burning and burning, and Rome has been trying to consume us, but you cannot utterly cast down the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can burn us all you want, but the Bible says that one day Christ is coming back for His church, praise God, and she'll be here when He comes for it, amen. They had read the end of the book, and so my friend, they said, burn us all you want, you cannot consume the churches of Jesus Christ. Now many of us have heard of the Romans Road, how to lead someone to Christ through the book of Romans. We've heard of the Roman roads, how that was the most intricate road system in history up to that particular time frame. But my friend, listen, we often don't think about the Roman road in reference to this. They would come into a Waldensian village or a Paulician village at times or an Albigensian village, and they would cut off the heads of all the Waldenses. They would fill wagons with the heads of everyone that lived in that particular town, leaving no one alive and burning every home to the ground. They would take these wagons, with these horse-drawn wagons, all the way up the mountain to the castle church. They would pound spikes into the ground, 8 and 9 feet tall, on the sides of the roads. The wagons would slowly go by as the soldiers would take the heads of your Baptist forefathers and place them on top of those, impaling them on top of those spikes. The next group of horsemen would come through, and they would pour oil or slop pitch on the faces of these men. And yet the next horsemen would come through, and with their torches they would light these heads on fire, and sometimes documented clearly for the space of over 40 miles, they would light up the Roman roads. And this was intended not just to wipe out these so-called offending heretics, but also to strike fear in the common populace who was scared to death to ever say anything against Rome already, who wanted a way out, who wanted to know the true way, who knew that Rome was a lie, as they, even John Fox himself had the same feelings as he pleaded with the Queen of England to stop burning people to death. They knew that what they were in was not right, and yet they knew no way out. And so this was to say to them, if you attempt to sin, this is what will happen to you. And so all the people of the villages had to do was look up on the hillside, and when the mountains were lit up, they knew there was another slaughter, and Rome was saying, you better stay under control. How many thousands upon thousands had their heads burned like this? We're not sure. They were burned on heaps. They were placed on flatboats and lit on fire and pushed out into the rivers. They love to burn the Vaudois, and they're telling you this is their history. And then there's one that goes a little even deeper. Look, notice, luctor et immergo. Immergo, where we get our word emerging from. What this depicts, you'll note, is a lily of the valley or a flowering plant. And yet this beautiful flowering plant has vines and thorns wrapped around it as though there's a struggle going on. It's wanting to bloom and wanting to grow and be beautiful for the Lord. And yet the enemies of the Lord are dragging it down and holding it down. And what this speaks of course, is not just their struggle for liberty of conscience, but it speaks of the church age-long struggle for liberty of conscience. The one that started with John, that continued with the disciples, and went on through the dark ages, my friend, that even was transplanted here into America, where Baptists were imprisoned and beaten and disfranchised and banished to the wilderness, had their weapons taken away and their plantations burned to the ground, and were hung to death by the neck in North Carolina, and beaten almost to death on the Boston Square, where a Quaker was hung to death right there on the Boston Square. This speaks of that age-old struggle for liberty of conscience. They said, we're struggling. We just want to be free. They just wanted to be able to go to church and not have to look over their shoulder. Do you understand what we have today? They just wanted to sing out to the Lord and not have to worry that this may be the last time they look down upon their shining face of their little one as their children sing with them around the trees, out in the woods, hiding for their lives. And you and I come to church never one time worrying about me and being molested or arrested or overtaken or burned to the ground or cut in pieces. And I wonder how much we appreciate it. Look, folks, we live in the most blessed time in the church age that there's ever been. And I know that the rapture is coming. I'm glad for that. But that doesn't mean we're not going to see persecution. And somebody said, well, I just don't believe God's ever going to let the church see persecution. You're dumber than a box of rocks, friends. For 1,800 years, that's all the church has known. It's sailed through bloody seas from the time of Jesus all the way to America's shores, it's been persecuted. And we are so blessed today. They just wanted to someday have what you and I have. And I wonder how much we appreciate it. The persecutions were fierce, and the wicked imaginations were set to do evil. Maybe you've heard the story of the young man whose mother was being taken to the stake to be burned. And as she was walking up, he noticed that she was no longer singing the words of Christ and preaching to her captors. And as she made her way to the stake, he knew that something was wrong with the look on her face. But he stood back in the crowd hiding, and he watched his mother burned alive. And as he sat there and wept and trembled as his mother burned alive, everyone dispersed once they knew she was dead. He waited a while longer and went up and sifted through the ashes. And all he was able to find as the remnant and reminder of his mother was the tongue screw that they had stuck her tongue to her jaw with so she couldn't preach Christ, and she was taken to the stake. And I'm telling you, friend, it's about time we quit getting offended over every little stupid thing in the church house. We have no idea how blessed we are and how good that we have it. I mean, we don't even know what trouble is, man. I'm going to tell you what, we've got to make trouble to have trouble in our day. These people sailed through horrible, atrocious seas of persecution. Oh my. The general history of the evangelistic churches in the valley of the Piedmont. In the midst of a time frame when the Bible is a forbidden book, to possess one page of the Bible is a death sentence. They called themselves the evangelistic churches. And indeed, how could they have continued to exist if they were not evangelistic? Understand, if you slaughter millions and they continue to not just exist, but flourish, and they swarm in greater numbers than all the reformers. Amen. Understand, how could this possibly be unless they were evangelizing constantly? And then the bottom part. This is their dream and their hope. Here you have the Pope, the Inquisitor General, the Exchequer. They're beating on the anvil, which has always been a symbol of the indestructibility of the Word of God. And here this poor papal leader there, his hammer has lost its head. Amen. Showing that the Word of God will triumph. They also show the bishop's crown trampled underfoot of this Waldensian man. Here the rosary beads are trampled in and the papal staff and the papal crown. And these are just dreams, you see. They knew what Revelation chapter 17 said. And they knew that the mother of harlots was someday going to be judged. And that's what they were talking about. The dark ages. So far removed from us. The historian Boyer said, "No people of modern times exhibits so much analogy to the ancient Jewish people as the boudoir of the Alps of Piedmont. No history is more abounded in marvels than theirs. No church in martyrs." Stone spikes, they would beat them with iron rods, casting little babies off of the cliffs, coming out every once in a while and threatening to cut the rope, and then laughing and waiting another 10 minutes, another half hour, ultimately to plunge your face into the death below. Do you understand that I know people that have split churches and left churches over an argument over the silliest things? Somebody didn't compliment somebody on their dress. Somebody didn't shake my hand. They just don't listen to me when I make a suggestion. Brother Beller used to always talk about the people in our church that left over a fight that started over a stick of bubble gum. And I look at this, and I say, if persecution ever comes to this generation, our buildings will be cleared out if we don't get our hearts right with God and fall in love with Him again. This fall we'll be going to a museum in northern Indiana on our tour. The Mennonites and the Baptists share a common lineage with the Anabaptists of Europe. However, the Mennonites exist because they left the truth that the Anabaptists held to. Menno Simons was not a Mennonite, he was an Anabaptist. And we are of that lineage. However, the point being, they have a museum, and inside of that museum they have a reproduction of the rack, which is simply a stretching machine where they would tie your body down, and they'd crank it and tie it off until they pulled everything out of the joints and you were in excruciating pain for days. They also have a single man prison where they would dig a hole as deep as they could and as narrow as they could, sometimes 3 and 4 feet deep. The men digging it would have to be pulled up. And then they would put a wooden grate over the top with a lock on it. And they would drop you down 15 feet straight in the ground in a 3x4 prison cell with dirt walls on all sides around you. Sometimes your ankles or your knees or your legs would break upon being dropped. They could urinate in your face, vomit on you, or do anything they wanted to. And you would die down there, and then they'd pull you up at the rope and burn your body. They also have the Anabaptist catcher in that museum. The Anabaptist catcher was an old cattle catcher, if you could picture maybe like a bunny ears with strapped steel coming up like this with an opening in the top on a 9-foot pole. And as an Anabaptist was running away in Europe, they could run behind them and snap it around their neck with sharp edges. If they take one more step, it would cut their head off from behind. These instruments of cruelty invented by the devil and used by Rome. Sixty ministers burning to death. But don't we have it tough because the service is going long tonight? Don't we have it tough when the air conditioning doesn't work for an hour in the church? I'm going to tell you something, folks. The thing that scares me is we're going to meet these people someday. The guy that splits one of Christ's churches over a bunch of foolishness, if he's really saved, he's going to face little kids that died for Jesus Christ. We're going to look in the eyes of these people who watched their family butchered to pieces and then was butchered to pieces themselves. We, my friend, who can't even read our Bibles faithfully or witness faithfully or live for God faithfully, and we call ourselves the people of the book, do we really even understand what that means? Their doctrine. I won't take the time to get into this tonight. I would encourage you to buy the book. It's got a large section on the fact that their doctrine was Baptist doctrine. Their baptism was Baptist. They were not a Calvinistic group. They were correct on the Trinity. They were correct on the deity of Christ. Their doctrine was Baptist doctrine. Their text, the Italic Bible, used from 150 AD, kept for over 1,000 years and handed down to become a part of our received text. Their character, as we've already noticed, generally honest, God-fearing, and hard-working. They memorized a lot of Scripture, as we mentioned. Can you guess why? So that they could reproduce it when their Bibles were taken away. They witnessed much. The ancient Waldensian peddler would go out, and the barbers. They would knock on a door and maybe they would sell their beads or maybe brooms or mats or different things that they had. And as they would peddle their wares in the marketplaces, if the opportunity arose to share the Word of God, they would do so. And sometimes it would be embraced and those people would be gloriously saved. And yet other times they would flip out on them and call for the papal authorities and they would become vagabonds running for their lives until they were captured and slaughtered. Now, you should listen to me real close here. You came to hear this tonight, I promise you. They were willing to give their life, to witness to one more person. I don't know if we can even understand that kind of Christianity. Why is it important to study Baptist history? I think that's a pretty good reason. The Waldenses loved the Scriptures, could repeat entire books with ease, sometimes the whole New Testament, and were extremely anxious to circulate Bibles. I want to read something from Leger. There is no town in Piedmont under a Vaudois pastor where some of our brethren have not been put to death. Hugo Chiamps of Finistrel had his entrails torn from his living body at Turin. Peter Damarelli of Bobbio, in like manner, had his entrails taken out at Lucerna and a fierce cat thrust in their place to torture him further. Maria Romano was buried alive at Rocopatia. Magdalene Fulano underwent the same fate at San Giovanni. Susan Michelini was bound hand and foot and left to perish of cold and hunger at Saracena. Bartholomew Fash, gashed with sabers, had the wounds filled up with quicklime and perished thus in agony at Finial. Daniel Michelini had his tongue torn out of Bobbio for having praised God. How many of you have enjoyed praising your Savior today? James Berardieri perished, covered with sulphurous matches which had been forced into his flesh, under the nails, between his fingers, in the nostrils, in the lips, and all over his body, and then lighted. Daniel Ravelli had his mouth filled with gunpowder, which being lighted, blew his head to pieces. That's somebody's daddy, somebody's husband, somebody's uncle, somebody's brother. Maria Monin, taking that Louisa, had the flesh cut from her cheek and chin bones. That was a death sentence, by the way, so that her jaw was left bare, and she was thus left to perish. Paul Garnier was slowly sliced to pieces at Rora. Thomas McGuetti was mutilated in an indescribable manner at Maraboco, and Susan Jaquin cut in bits at Latore. Sarah Rostignol slid open from the legs to the bosom, and so left to perish on the road between Ariel and Lucerna in the cold winter, by the way. And Charbonnet was impaled and carried thus on a spike as a standard from San Giovanni to Latore. And then Daniel Rumbaud, oh, the love for God Daniel Rumbaud had as his nails were torn off and then his fingers chopped off. Will you attend the Mass? I cannot turn my back on my Savior. Then his feet were chopped off. Will you attend the Mass? I cannot turn my back on He who died for me. Then his arms, then his legs over a period of several weeks. With each successive refusal on his part to abjure the gospel, Wiley writes, thus the role of martyrs runs on, and with each new sufferer comes a new, a more excruciating and more horrible mode of torture and death. I submit for your consideration tonight the boudoir of the Alps of Piedmont, the people of God, your forefathers, the ones who blazed the trail that you and I sit on tonight, the one who gave us the doctrines that we now hold and are responsible to perpetuate in our generations. I'll close with this. I was doing a Waldensian session several years ago, and I had some sarcastic man come up to me. He was very proud about being a Baptist. I'm a Baptist, and I'll say this. If you say, do you believe Baptists are better than other people? No, I don't. But I believe our principles are better than other people's principles. He was very proud about being a Baptist. He came up and he said, do you really think it's historically accurate to put these Waldenses into our glorious Baptist heritage? To which I responded, and I believe the Holy Ghost gave me the words. I said, sir, I believe the biggest stretch of all is not to put them in our heritage, but for us to attempt for one second to say that we are what those people were, because we don't have a clue. We've paid nothing for what we've got, but somebody paid for it. And I believe their story begs to be heard. It cries out. They wrote those symbols in hopes that someday somebody would see it and understand what their history was all about. And their lives and their deaths were not in vain. I'll say something I say often when I do Baptist history. I'm not worried about your kids or my kids seeing these pictures. I'm worried about them never seeing these pictures. Because I believe with all my heart that if Christ doesn't come, and He didn't tell us when He's coming, another 20 or 30 or 40 years, our kids might need to know when they're in jail somewhere that there were once millions that sat in the same place and were willing to give it all for a worthy Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we don't have to, our children, our grandchildren may someday need to know these people. Our Father, I love You tonight. Thank You. Thank You for the church. Thank You for those that loved the church and loved Your truths and loved the Savior. God, thank You for allowing us to get through this tonight. I know the devil would like 9 different ways to stop it tonight. Even before the service, the hindrances, and then in the midst of the service, we're not ignorant of His devices, and I just want to give You all the glory for stopping His onslaught tonight and letting these good people see the truth and hear the truth. Now, Father, I pray that You'd take it and use it in our lives. May we never again take it for granted that we can just come to church and enjoy the goodness of God, being unmolested and not worried about being thrown in jail. May we thank You every moment of every day for the liberty we have, for the Word of God that was preserved for us, for the truths that were passed down to us. And thank You for the examples, as You've given us Hebrews 11, to be able to be challenged by people of faith. We believe, dear God, that You've given us the Waldenses also, so we could look back at their faith and be encouraged and increase our faith in You today. Use it in our lives, I pray, O God. And thank You for what they've done, and thank You for what Jesus has done for all of us. In Your precious name I pray. Amen. Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.